Good evening. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 35 under consideration. Thanks, Lynn, for reading. Format of the study is questions are open to members of the church. I will call on someone and they can answer or say pass, and then I'll open the floor for other questions, for other people to answer. Raise your hand if you'd like to answer, and I'll call it. We need to remember what we have already seen in chapter 18. What we're looking at tonight really follows that same theme of what we had earlier on in the chapter. Verses 1 to 5, we see that we must be as humble as little children to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verses 6 to 7, it'd be better to be drowned with a millstone than cause one of the little children to stumble or to sin. And the little children is really a metaphor for vulnerable Christians. Verses 8 to 9, it's cast, whatever causes you to sin away, there's nothing worse than hellfire. Verse 10, we see that angels look out for vulnerable Christians. Verse 11, we see that Christ came for the lost. And verses 12 to 14, we have a parable of a man who seeks one lost sheep, leaving the 99 others to save it. The Father does not want any of the little ones to perish. So, question number one is covering verses 14 to 15. The question is, what is the ultimate purpose of withdrawing fellowship? Let's read that verse again. I think that's probably supposed to be verses 15 and 16. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. What is the ultimate purpose of withdrawing fellowship? I believe Landon had the last question. Cameron, would you like to answer the ultimate purpose of withdrawing fellowship?
Yeah, well, the last few verses of our section last time, it was talking about, you know, the analogy of how a shepherd will go out and look for even one lost sheep, and it's talking about God's great love and how he wishes, you know, none would perish. And going along with that, the ultimate purpose of withdrawing fellowship is to hopefully give that person an idea of their lost condition and to bring them back and restore them. By withdrawing fellowship from someone, it's not that you don't love the person or anything like that, it's the exact opposite. You do so because you love the person, because their soul is at stake, and because if they don't change, they're going to be condemned. And so withdrawing fellowship shows them the severity of their sin. And so Jesus outlines this, which, you know, we'll get into more in question number two and so forth. But he outlines this procedure if someone has wronged you. So the ultimate thing is for bringing people back to the Lord. And, you know, we learn, there's other verses about this. I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it was talking, of course, about the man who was in an unlawful relationship with his stepmother, I think. But it was, you know, Paul says there, it was so that you would withdraw so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So that's ultimately.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to address the ultimate purpose of withdrawing fellowship? Dakota.
Yeah, I agree with all the points that were made. I think another aspect of this is that it's also removing someone that is unrepentant from the congregation. Because if you have that ungodly influence of someone who is willingly sinning in the face of his brothers and sisters in Christ, then that sets a precedent that it's okay to do that. And not to repent of your sin, which is willfully going against the Lord.
Right. Thank you. Who else would like to address this? Bart?
Yeah, so it's a hard thing to do, isn't it, to do what the Lord is asking here. This is a difficult command because it involves you approaching someone with gentleness, as we learned in Galatians 6, I think it's verse 1. You approach someone in gentleness to restore them, and it means that you're not trying to win points, you're not trying to, you know, bear a grudge, or you have to approach that person in the right state of mind. And we all know from life that any conversation like this is a give and take, and it's work. It's lots of work. And so the Lord is asking us to do, really what he's saying is I want you to do the work, because it's much easier to gossip behind their back. I know that from personal experience. I find it easier just to talk about someone to other people and not say anything to them about what they've done wrong. And so it's just divine advice on how to win back your brother. And I like how it says you gained your brother. And that's just an amazing, you know, it's difficult to really wrap your mind around all the Lord is saying there and the prize that you're winning by approaching somebody in such a manner to win the next goal.
Very good, yeah. Right there at the end of verse 15. Anybody else on this question? Let's move on to question number 2. Should these steps of withdrawing fellowship be followed in every case, or only cases involving trespasses against brethren? And that covers verses 15 and 17. We just read 15 and 16. And verse 17 says, in addition, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Levi, would you like to address if this is applicable in every case?
Sure, I think these are just a good set of rules to follow in general. I feel like if a brother is struggling with pornography or something like that, it's good not to just, you know, point it out, yell it out to the congregation. I think you should talk with them and have discussions about why that's wrong. But I don't think you should, like I just said, you know, be going around telling everybody, you know, publicly. That's what I can say about that.
Thank you, Levi. Who else would like to address if this is to be followed in every case, or only cases involving trespasses against brethren? Cameron.
1 Corinthians 5 came to my mind again. I don't know exactly what Austin was getting at with the question, but I think it's at least part of the question maybe he was getting at is that, is this only in the case that Jesus brings up is if someone personally wronged you, someone did something that maybe, you know, they said some mean words to you or something, or they, you know, they created division or strife between the two of you, and so that's maybe what he was getting at. But we see also that maybe not these exact same steps, because, well, in Titus chapter 3 verse 10 it says reject such a one after, or reject the divisive man after the first and second admonitions, which there's 3 admonitions that Jesus talks about here, so maybe it's not always the exact same procedure. It's a good set of steps. But regardless, I think what Austin was getting at, and I kind of got off on a tangent there, sorry, but it's that if someone's caught in a sin, it doesn't have to be directly that it was a sin against a brother. It could have been something like sexual immorality that was known, like in 1 Corinthians 5. So, again, that's
very good. Who else would like to address this question? Bill.
Well, I think this process outlined here is kind of the, should be the go-to kind of approach almost all the time. There's so many benefits by reaching out privately, just as chapter 18, verse 15 establishes. But, you know, even the public sense, you know, someone needs to reach out. And chapter 5, verse 23 here of Matthew, describes a man at the altar that realizes that he's got a misstep in his life that he needs to make right. That person came to himself. There are so many instances where maybe someone doesn't realize, and that's where someone going to them privately can do so much good. And but I don't think these steps are always the way to go, but most of the time I think they are.
Who else would like to address this question? Every time or sometimes? Awesome.
Everybody's, I think, done very well. That was the type of question that I was trying to ask is, you know, this is talking about one certain type of offense that occurs. But particularly if you look in 1 Corinthians 5, it seems that we know for sure that the last two steps that Jesus mentions here were carried out by the church there, as in the whole church gathered together, and it appears that the whole church knew it also. It's possible that the first step, that of going to the brother individually and then taking two or three witnesses, had already occurred, but it was a very public thing. It was something that was very well known. So in those cases, perhaps it's not necessary, where it's a sin that is very public, that is well known, and the person is very unrepentant. But nevertheless, it's still important. I wanted to take just a moment to talk about why these steps were essential, why they're important. Going one-on-one is important just for the fact that, say there's some kind of misunderstanding, whatever the case might be, we don't hold that in. We don't just stew on that. We don't talk to other people about it. We go to the person themselves and talk to them about it and resolve it with them first. That has to be the first step. If we don't do that, then that can hardly be called a Christian attitude. The second is when that can't be resolved. Whatever happens there, the two parties just simply cannot agree. Then you bring in not a posse, not the whole congregation, but one or two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything might be established. So that second step is very important, to establish witnesses. That way you don't just have one person's word against another's. It's not just, he slighted me, he did me wrong, so now I'm just going to take him to the highest thing that I can do and just throw him out of the church because I don't like him. So it protects both parties when there's witnesses involved, to make sure that the person who seems to be unrepentant, from one person's view, now you have two or three that can either back it up that he is indeed unrepentant, or maybe it's the person who came to him that has the issue. So in the mouth of two or three witnesses, this can be established, this can be taken care of. And then, if that doesn't happen, then you bring it before the whole church. So oftentimes, I think we understand what it means to bring it before the whole church. We'll talk, of course, about what it means to be a heathen and publican here in just a moment. But it's those first two steps that are so crucial that so often I feel like we get wrong. We don't proceed with them in the way that we should, and as a result, it causes a lot more difficulty the further you go down the line in trying to deal with some of these issues, if they're even dealt with after those things are botched.
As Mark pointed out in that last question, the ultimate goal is to gain your brother. The best way to do that is tactful. Lance.
Yeah, I think part of this is just like the whole purpose of this is rooting out sin. You know what I mean? And sometimes you forget to see the sinner as opposed to the sin sometimes. And I think God set, you know, fail safes in place, especially whenever he, you know, puts elders in place to make discretional judgments on things like that. Because not every case, I mean, there's so many different types of sin, and you can prescribe, you know, different types of situations to every type of sin, you know. But generally, you know, I think it's a good rule, but I just don't think in every case is going to be applicable to that. So. You want to elaborate?
Okay. Sure.
Look at your face, God. But anyway, what I'm saying is I think sometimes there's sins that are more sensitive than others, and sometimes you can bring it before a whole audience, but I think bringing it to the Christian first to get to the root of the problem, the sin, is the ultimate goal. I think that's the point.
Anyone else? Well, some of this goes back, this is somewhat a clarification of Old Testament law. Leviticus 19, 17, this was a requirement. So let's read Leviticus 19, 15 to 18. It kind of gives the same flavor. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Lord. So loving your neighbor as yourself, you would want somebody to come to you in good faith to help you overcome sin. Let's move on to question number 3. What does it mean to treat a withdrawn member like a heathen and a publican? Austin?
A heathen and a publican, these were two classes of people that the Jews would be very much familiar with and understand what that would mean. Us being removed perhaps is a little bit difficult for us to imagine, but we can understand that a Gentile or a heathen, as is translated here, that was something that Jews had nothing to do with because they were considered unclean. A publican was a Jew who by his own choice decided to collect taxes and often cheat his countrymen out of their earnings and out of their money for his own personal gain. Jesus says, you treat this individual that you have withdrawn from like you would treat those individuals. Kurzweil points out that Jesus' point is that a believer who persists in his evil ways is to be put out of the church and to be offered the same fellowship as an unbelieving, unrepentant outsider. That is not suggesting that there's some kind of prejudice that happens suddenly, but this is rather an example of where they are at spiritually. So how should we treat them? We can't treat them as if nothing's wrong or that sin never occurred, because sin has consequences. And withdrawing fellowship is designed for them to feel those consequences. You might look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that establish basically what Jesus says here, pointing out that the purpose is to cause shame and repentance, and the way to do that is to be absent from them or to have no company with them, as Paul describes it there. And at the same time, we're still to admonish them as a brother. So there's two aspects of that. You're not to have any company with him, but you're to admonish him as a brother. So how do you... They'll seem like two opposing things. It means that we treat him differently. He's not of our company. What company we had with him has been suspended, but when we do talk to him, we admonish him like a brother because he needs to change his ways. He doesn't cease from being a brother. He simply is a brother in error. 1 Corinthians 5:11 points that out as well, that you're not to have fellowship. And often the only thing that's pulled out of that passage is that you're not to eat with them. Well, it's not just that you aren't to eat with them, it's everything that means. When you're eating with somebody, that the implication is that you are keeping company with them. They are part of your crowd and that you are in agreement. As the Old Testament passage says, how can two people walk together unless they be in agreement? So that's my answer.
Thank you. Anybody else want to address what it means to treat somebody like a heathen and a publican? Bart.
Yeah, I appreciate what Austin said. You know, there is a difference. Fortunately, Paul gives us a difference between how we treat people outside the church who aren't believers and people, believers who have left the church. And as he read 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 9 and 10, it says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, nor with the covetous extortioners, idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written for you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is these things. And so it's a higher standard, obviously. It's a higher standard. We can eat with people we work with who aren't Christians. We can, we can go to their house and watch a football game or whatever it might be. Of course, you know, there's wisdom involved in those choices, but we can do that with a Christian who has left the faith and has fallen into this category of being disfellowshipped.
Very good. Yeah, if we remember back to a few chapters ago on 11:19, the Jews cast dispersion on Jesus because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners, and now this is kind of the how we say separate ourselves from errant running. Anybody else on heathens and public? Bill.
Just an observation, not so much an answer to anything, but I found myself maybe for the first time wondering what Matthew felt when he was writing verse 17. You know, had his previous profession being used to illustrate a Christian's conduct toward it.
Everybody else? Dennis.
Okay, just point out a couple things. 2 Thessalonians 3:15. So again, not to keep company with them, it says that they may be ashamed, and that's part of the process heading toward that godly sorrow thing, hoping to facilitate that. But it also mentions not to treat them as an enemy. I think we have to watch yourselves on that.
Very good point.
Cameron? I didn't have a comment. Actually, I had a question, and I talked to Bart about it, and I didn't even talk about it. I don't know. Wanted to get out there. I don't know if I know maybe a little can of worms, but is there a distinction between someone who's called a brother, as in that person still, you know, that they were disfellowshipped, that situation, or some, say you have somebody that, you know, they went off and left the church and joined a denomination or something like that, and is there a distinction between that?
Good question. And we'll address it after church, because we got to move on. We'll settle one question. Question number 4. Are verses 18 to 20 a standard for worship service, or do they mean something different in context? This is 18 to 20, and that is pretty complicated in my opinion. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Bill?
Well, I believe that this verse continues the theme of church discipline. As I read different writers, you could see how some people were talking, they were trying to use these verses as the application to the General Assembly, and they apply. When two or three are gathered to door knock, and maybe they say a prayer before they start, the Lord's acknowledged, the Lord's there. I think it's continuing this theme of church discipline. One writer wrote, the church not only has the right, but the responsibility to discipline, to train its own. So this is an important, and this is an important tool for the church to use. Binding is the church discipline, and loosening is the welcoming back into fellowship. Heaven supports these actions when they're done correctly, this binding and loosening. We'll be bound, we'll be loosened. These phrases mean, and I thought this was interesting, and I didn't have a good appreciation for it until studying this like I needed to. These phrases, they mean we'll have already been bound or loosed in heaven. Heaven has already done this. Heaven knows. They've done what's necessary, and it's the local church. It's not that the local church is telling heaven, hey, we've disfellowshipped this person for whatever. Heaven already knows that person needs to be disfellowshipped. Heaven is then, what we're doing here, heaven is endorsing what the church has done.
Thank you. Anybody else like to address? Do these standards apply in worship service or something different in the context? Awesome.
I agree with Bill. I think in the context it's talking, it's still on the subject of witnesses. But it is interesting because it's not totally unapplicable to the worship service either. Because we know, as far as the presence of the Lord is concerned, that obviously He is omniscient and omnipresent. So it's less a question about, is the Lord present in a worship service? Or I think people often look at the number, that it's two or three, and then it's the Lord is present. But we know that the Lord sees and hears everything we do as individuals. So it's an interesting thing, and you know, then this technically would be a whole other side tangent of discussion as to what constitutes a congregation in particular, and what constitutes a worship service. When does that begin? When does that end? And of course, we don't have time for that tonight, but it's not totally inapplicable for worship service, but in the context, it's talking, I think, about witnesses.
Very good. All right. Who else? So I had a little bit different take on this. Just mainly between, I looked at three commentators, Smith and Barnes and Kaufman. So I think all three of them, and I agree, is that verse 18 is directed specifically to the apostles, to apostolic authority. And we can look back to chapter 16, verse 18, because that same thing was said to Peter. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. So what the apostles bind becomes doctrine. Verse 19 saying to you, if two or three agree on earth, it shall be done in heaven. So this is not quite as clear, and there was some disagreement between commentators. So Smith assigns this to ordinary Christians, two being the minimum number for fellowship. Kaufman kind of takes the approach that maybe goes back to discipline, that two or more corporate prayer has more power than the individual, tying it back to two or more people approaching a sinning brother. But Barnes, he says this can only for certain be applied to the apostles. Now, if you look at the wording of how this is worded, verse 18, it says to you, verse 19, it says of you, and verse 18 is to you too. So it's the same type of wording. Whereas verse 20 is, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So the wording changes. So this, I think most all the commentators agree that this applies to the smallest congregation. Jesus is among them. So that would be to a worship service. So there's what I believe. Anybody else on this question? Mark.
Yeah, I think Bill's comment is correct just from my perspective, and the context is the subject of discipline, and we've seen this in the past when discipline is applied, there is a tendency for the person being disciplined to say, it doesn't matter what you guys say, I'm just going to go to another congregation. Elsewhere. And so in context with what's being discussed here, the church is simply following the apostles' written law. That, I agree that the apostles had, the main application is that the apostles had, they wrote the New Testament. But when the church is following scriptural teaching, and it is done in the appropriate fashion and with an spiritual eldership, then I think when it says Jesus is there with them, it's Jesus is saying, I'm on their side. I'm standing with those elders, that congregation, and it just brings the solemnity of that decision home. This is not something that you can reverse by dispute or going elsewhere or complaining, but it's something that has to be corrected at the source with the congregation that you were disfellowshipping. To me, that seems to be the most likely interpretation.
Yeah, I can see that in the context of what the overall chapter is in that same thing. Anybody else? Okay, let's go on to question number 5. What does it mean to forgive someone? Must it be accompanied by repentance, or are there different types of forgiveness based on circumstances? Verses 21 to 22. And Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Hunter, would you like to address what it means to forgive someone? Must it be accompanied by repentance?
I was never going to finish the second part.
No, I'm going to read it.
Yeah, this isn't exhaustive by any stretch. As far as forgiving someone, that's essentially to treat them as no offense ever occurred. Especially cares about this notion that you're not harboring any sort of hostility or judgment or any sort of ill feeling towards that person. As in regards to the second part of the question, it's a little tricky. I'm assuming the apostle was referring to the person who committed the offense. Are there different types of forgiveness? I'm not sure. There certainly would be a different kind of forgiveness if we're talking about sin, and especially in regards to repentance, someone who sins against a brother, and obviously there's a biblical precedent to be repentant of your sin. But if it's in, just in regards to a general offense that you upset them or said something that perturbed them in some way, I'm not exactly sure if there's a different type of forgiveness in that context. But certainly the notion here overall is to forgive, to do so. Obviously, Jesus isn't talking about 490, but to do it endlessly and to do it wholeheartedly and to not harbor any sort of ill will towards a brother or sister.
Thank you. Very good. Who else would like to address what it means to forgive someone? Must it be accompanied by repentance, or are there different types of forgiveness? Austin.
As far as Peter's assertion here, also, I think McGarvey makes a really good point. Peter, if I remember at the time, the primary teaching was that if they came and repented three times, that was the cutoff limit. You just don't do anything above three. So Peter doubles that and then adds one. And in my way of thinking, he's probably thinking, you know, I'm really going above and beyond here. This is far superior to anything that's being taught. And Jesus says, yeah, no, it's not like that at all. You take that and then you double it, triple it, and so on and so forth. McGarvey appropriately says, forgiveness, prayer, and charity, no arithmetic. And I think that's the point here. It's not just 490, but it's however much is necessary. Forgiveness, though, it's truly an interesting topic. Now, I don't want to take a whole lot of time, although one could. I think forgiveness, particularly as it's shown here in this parable, should be accompanied by repentance. Now, at the same time, we're told, we just studied what it means when you have an offense against a brother and what you're supposed to do. What happens if that's not an option? If whatever you're doing, whatever this offense is, for some reason or another, you're not able to carry out these steps, or you still feel slighted after these steps occur, how do you resolve that in your heart? This may be semantics, but there's two things that I want to make mention of. That is, sometimes if there's not repentance involved, sometimes there's forbearance that needs to occur. That whatever happens, we can put up with our brethren. As it's talked about in Colossians chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Forbear one another. And then the other is that of release, and that of releasing those feelings. In Ephesians 4:31 talks about releasing anger, malice, hatred, bitterness out of your heart. So sometimes I feel like there's situations that we deal with. Maybe there's repentance involved. Maybe they never come talk to you. Maybe you've went and talked to them and they will not reconcile, whatever the case might be. Sometimes we may have to forbear. Sometimes there may be an issue where we just need to release it and put it in the hands of God, and know that we've done all that we can do. We've went to them. We've tried to do our part. It's important that we do our part, but that's what I got.
Anybody else? Or repentance required? Are there different types of forgiveness? Dakota.
ultimately, I think in order to forgive someone, there doesn't necessarily have to be repentance, because we have to remember that the standard to which we can hold people and the standard to which God can hold people are two different things. Because as Jesus, as he walked the earth, he was able to look into the heart of man and actually see what was in that person. For example, a person can come to me and say they're sorry and seem repentant, but you know, there's a possibility they're really not, and only God knows that. But my responsibility is to fulfill a commandment of forgive others so your Father in heaven will forgive you. So you have to, if you want to term it forbear, you know, whatever it is, let those feelings go. I think that is required of a Christian ultimately.
Very good. Thank you.
So real quick, the idea of forgiveness, you got to be able to let go. You got to be able to let go of it. No grudges, no bitterness, no hard feelings. And I think it really is, to forgive is to forget. You got to let go of it. And if you can't let go of it, then you need to try to work with your brother and try to get a resolution. Now, to Austin's point, that might not be possible. And so then you're back to, okay, to Dakota's point, I think he's right on the mark. Then, okay, I'm gonna forgive it and I'm gonna move on.
Very good.
Real quick. I think this is also a lesson in humility for both the forgiver and the person that requires forgiveness. In verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as his little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So I think it takes a lot of humility on both sides.
Very good. Yeah. So we don't have to ask forgiveness for going over. We need to get the question answered. Based on the illustration that Jesus gives, what does it look like when we don't forgive our brother? What will the ultimate consequences be if we do not do that? I'm not going to read the entire verses, but we read the parable earlier. And Lance, would you like to answer this question?
Sure. Real simple. I'm sure let's just kind of kick it off for everybody else in the comments. But if we don't forgive our brethren, it makes us look ungrateful. It's kind of an oversimplistic thing, but just being ungrateful is one of the things that God gave everything he had, gave Jesus, for us. And for us to not forgive someone for something in, relative terms, is very petty. At the end of the day, if you harbor these feelings in your heart, not just towards your brother, but towards anyone, we're supposed to forgive people whenever they're repentant. Sometimes forgive people when they don't ask for it. Things that they don't deserve because we didn't deserve what Jesus did for us as well. That can keep us out of heaven.
Very good. Who else would like to address what it looks like to God when we don't forgive our brother and the consequences? Dakota.
Yeah, I agree with what was just stated, just that concept of humility. And I think of Jesus in Luke 23:34, I believe it is, when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I haven't, lived in everybody's shoes in this room, but I would venture to guess that none of us have experienced what Jesus Christ went through and being mocked, beaten, and crucified on the cross, and yet he could still look on the lost of the world and have that kind of love.
Very good. Yes. God gave his only begotten Son. What could compare into that? Somebody can do that. Awesome.
Similar to Lance, it's simple, but in addition to that, the words that came to my mind were pathetic and petty. When we don't forgive our brethren after everything that God has done for us, that is the most petty thing that we could ever do in light of the scheme of redemption, in light of everything that God has done for us. It's pathetic.
Thank you. Anybody else on this question? Cameron.
I was just thinking, I love the illustration in the parable about the 10,000 talents versus 100 denarii. 100 denarii is 100 days wages, so 3.5 months or so to pay back, whereas 10,000 talents is some astronomical sum of money. I was just remembering something in 1 Kings chapter 14, it says the weight of gold, we don't have to talk about gold, but it says the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly, this is like one of the richest men that ever lived, was 666 talents of gold. Well, if this man owed 10,000 talents of gold, that's almost 20 years of what Solomon got for the kingdom. And it's just, it's obviously an extreme example. I think it shows for show just how incredibly, you know, minuscule things we forgive are.
Right. Kaufman had the example that the 10,000 talents was basically the tax load or the national debt of Palestine at that time. Whereas 100 denarii, and he had a little different calculation, but he said like $20. So it's an unsurpassable amount that no one could ever make versus a very minuscule amount. Anybody else on this question? Levi.
I'm sorry, Lauren, but I missed the question, the comment train on question number two. So if you want to kick me off, you can. But I just wanted to say the question, I'll just repeat the question again. Should these steps of withdrawing fellowship be followed in every case or in cases involving trespasses against brethren? I think if two of you are both aware, two brethren are both aware of the sin that the person has committed, I don't think it's wrong. I think it's also, I think it's a good thing to bring two to confront the person. A good example of this, and I say wrong here because I'm not sure if the person who was committing the wrong actually was committing a sin, but Aquila and Priscilla, in Acts chapter 18, Apollos was a Jew, and he was preaching the baptism of John, and obviously that wasn't the correct version, so Aquila and Priscilla together took him aside and told him what was right, and so I think that's also good for us to do. I don't think we always have to just do it by ourselves, because I feel like that's kind of hard to do, to say, hey, you know, I think if you're both aware of the person that has done something wrong, you can bring a friend, because I think obviously it's easier to do it with a friend.
Good biblical example. Thank you, everybody. Anybody else on this last one?
Were you planning to read chapter 6, verses 14 and 15?
No.
Would you?
Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15.
Yeah.
Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Very good point.
Extremely quick. I think in regards to question five, when we're talking about repentance, it seems to be that this parable kind of sets a precedent on the person that made the offense, that there should be repentance involved, because the person did the wicked servant here, he doesn't have a change of heart, he doesn't have any repentance, and he goes and commits this atrocity to his fellow slave. So I think it kind of sets the standard.
Okay. Anyone else on the parable? So I appreciated Bill's sermon from Sunday. I don't think I fully understand, probably still don't fully understand this, but I looked at it from a different point of view this time than I ever recognized before, because I read the commentators. You know, before I've always looked at this, and I never quite fully understood it, because why would you, and, you know, in our culture, you don't throw somebody in a prison for debt. You have them work it off, and in this case, that is not what happens. But I think maybe the key to this teaching is back in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. So, you know, I see this now as this analogy that we have with forgiveness and with Jesus, or with God, his forgiveness versus our forgiveness, to Bill's point. Of those verses back in chapter 6, that the payment to God is, we cannot pay what God gave to us. We cannot pay back what Jesus did for us. And it is so petty of us to try to demand from our brothers or anybody that they be right with us, viewing the great price that God paid so that we could be redeemed. And then we look at the end, you know, torture until we can pay off. You know, why would you send somebody to prison? They can't pay it. But this is an analogy of what happens when you don't forgive. Eternal damnation, because you cannot pay the debt that Jesus paid. parents left